Thank you, Brother Kevin. Hopefully, you can all hear me and see my slides. Yeah. Okay. Well, as Kevin's explains, sorry I can't be with you tonight, but thought it was probably a bit safer me being at home than sort of like having a bit of a turn on the platform. So, as well as being a place, we know as well that Shechem is also a name of two people who appear in the Bible. We know of one who was Shechem, who was a man who Jacob bought a plot of land from. That's recorded from us in Genesis 33. This Shechem was the son of Hamor. And this Shechem is the same man who later on took Jacob's daughter Dinah and defiled her, or raped her, as some of the modern versions say. And then this brought about the revengeful slaughter of all of Hamor's sons by Dinah's brothers, Levi and Simeon. Also, as well, in Numbers chapter 26 and Joshua chapter 17, we're told there was a man of the tribe of Manasseh who was called Shechem. And he and his family is listed in the census that took place at the dividing up of the promised land and the allocating of the land to specific tribes and clans after the conquest of Canaan. But tonight we're actually going to be looking at the place Shechem. We're going to focus our thoughts on Shechem and what its historical and religious and political sort of main attributes are. Some of the events that are recorded there for us in the scriptures. And then towards the end of our thoughts, I want us to think about one specific thing, which I'll bring to your attention when we get to the end of it, which will hopefully sort of focus our minds for 10 or 15 minutes on some more exhortational points that we can take in our lives. So Shechem was a very important city. It was in central Israel, and it's located in the hill country of Ephraim. During Old Testament times, it became important as an Israelite political and religious center. And in Hebrew, the name Shechem derives itself from the Hebrew word for shoulder. And it probably got its name because the old city was built on the lower slopes or the shoulder of Mount Ebal. Just bear with me. I'm just trying to get my slides to work. Sorry, just gonna. Here we go. Sorry about that. As well as appearing in our authorized version as Shechem, the place also appears as Sychem in Genesis 12, verse 6. And that's when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham and promised the land to his descendants. And it's also mentioned as Sychem in Acts chapter 7, verse 16, where we have Stephen's wonderful address, don't we, to the Jewish religious leaders. And he says Sychem or Shechem is where Joseph's bones were buried after they were carried out of Egypt by the children of Israel. Today, Shechem's modern name is Nablus. And Shechem, hopefully you can see it, Shechem is located in the valley between Mounts Gerizim and Ebal. And that's about 34 miles north of Jerusalem and 7 miles southeast of Samaria, up in the hill country of Ephraim. It lies in a sheltered valley, protected by Mount Gerizim on the south and Mount Ebal on the north. And Shechem is about 1,800 feet above sea level, and the mountains either side rise about another 800 feet above the city. Here is modern Nablus, and you can see how it is sort of located right between the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And this is a view that you get from the top of Mount Gerizim, looking down onto the valley below and onto where Shechem would have been, where Nablus is today. And you can see how this valley below, with the mountains around it, made this a natural amphitheatre. So it's no wonder that when the blessings and curses were read out to the people, they were done from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, because it was such a natural amphitheatre, so that people would be able to hear all that was being said. During biblical times, there was a crossroads at Shechem, and it allowed travellers to go in three different directions. You could go south from Shechem along the Way of the Patriarchs, or which was also known as the Ridge Route. And that would take you from Shechem onto Shiloh, through Bethel, Ramah, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Hebron. Or you could go northwest, and that road would descend down towards the plain of Sharon near the Mediterranean coast. And the other main route was northeast, along the valley to Tirzah, where the road descended sharply down to the Jordan Valley. And these routes made Shechem a very important stop, a very important place on the trade routes. And so it's no wonder that Shechem was actually became quite an important place, and so many important events took place there. So we're going to have a quick look through the Bible events that have occurred at Shechem. I'm sure you're all familiar with them, but it's actually quite useful to look at all the different events that took place, because it just reminds us what a varied history Shechem has had. So Shechem is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6. After leaving Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham and his family lodged initially in Haran. And then from here they moved south and came to Shechem. Will you just come with me to Genesis 12 and we'll go in at verse 5, please. I'm going to be reading from the ESV tonight. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 5. And it reads, "And Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." So we're told there at the time of the Canaanites, they were living in Shechem when Abraham came down. They were living in the land that was going to be the promised land. And we can see clearly here that God's promise to Abraham and to his descendants was that he was going to give them this land. And we need to remember as well, Abraham was still quite new to all these promises that God was making to him and what God wanted from him. But Abraham truly realized the magnitude of God's covenant promise to him. And in thankfulness, and in respect and awe to his heavenly father, he built an altar there. Then in Genesis chapter 33, we read how Abraham's grandson, Jacob, came to Shechem. He came with his wives, Rachel and Leah, on his return from his service to Laban at Padan Aram. At Shechem, Jacob purchased a piece of land for his family to live on. And he purchased this from the sons of Hamor, one of whom was called Shechem, who later defiled Jacob's daughter Dinah. And Jacob would have been fully aware of God's promise to Abraham that Canaan would become the land inherited by Abraham's descendants. So it's quite understandable to see why Jacob then built an altar on this land, because he was showing his faith in God's covenant promises. Will you just come with me, please, to Genesis chapter 33 and verse 18. Here we read, Genesis 33 and verse 18. "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar called El Eloi Israel." So he built this altar, like Abraham had built an altar. And he calls this altar El Eloi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And this was very poignant, really, because Jacob had recently had his name changed by God's angel to Israel. So he's acknowledging that Yahweh is his only God, is his only strength. And he's acknowledging his belief in the promises that were being made. And we also know from John chapter 4, with Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, that there was a well there called the Well of Jacob. So it's likely that when he was there, he dug a well for all his livestock. In Genesis chapter 34, we have this infamous incident. It's where Jacob's young daughter, she was probably only a teenager at the time, went into the city of Shechem to visit and to socialize with the women there. She should have really known better. She shouldn't have gone there to socialize with them, but she did. And what happened to her was a terrible, terrible thing. Simeon, Shechem, the son of Hamor, he raped, he defiled Dinah, and then he decided he did love her and he wanted to make her his wife. Now, the rape of Dinah and the revenge of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, is a really, really quite distressing sort of story within the history of Shechem and within the history of the patriarchs. We know, don't we, that Simeon and Levi made a deceitful pact with the males of the city. They said that the Shechemites could marry the daughters of Jacob if the men of Shechem were circumcised. But we know that was just a ploy. And when the men had been circumcised and when they were in terrible pain so that they could not really defend the city, then Simeon and Levi went and slaughtered the sons of Hamor and the men of Shechem. This must have really caused great distress to Jacob. And in Genesis 35, we see that there was an act of reform that was needed within his household. You know, after what had happened to his daughter Dinah, and after this terrible slaughter of the men of Shechem by Simeon and Levi, he knew he needed to turn things around a bit within his household. And so they went through the household and they buried all the strange gods, all the idols, all the trinkets that were within their household. And they buried them under an oak tree at Shechem. Then in Genesis 37, we're told that years later, Jacob sent his 17-year-old son Joseph from Hebron to check on his brothers as they kept their flocks in Shechem. After arriving at Shechem, Joseph discovered that his brothers had moved on to the lush pasture of Dothan. And when Joseph went from Shechem to Dothan to find them, we know well how his jealous brothers sold Joseph to some of the passing Ishmaelite traders. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses is instructed by God that when Israel entered the promised land, they were to go to the location of Shechem, to Mount Ebal, and proclaim the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic covenant upon the nation. We come just to Deuteronomy chapter 27, and we'll read the first four verses. Deuteronomy 27, verse 1. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning what I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster." So the Abraham was told, Moses was told that when the people entered the promised land, they were to go and to do the blessings and curses at Mount Ebal. And Joshua did exactly as God had commanded when he led the people into the promised land. We see that over in Joshua chapter 8. And this must have been a really quite moving experience for him and for all the people. In Joshua 8, verse 30, we read, "At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel Sojourner, as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on the opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the Lord, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Imagine now, on Mount Ebal, the curses are being declared upon the people of Israel if they disobey God and if they disobey his law. And then from Mount Gerizim, you're getting the blessings being declared if the people obey God and if they obey the Lord. And that's just as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Just going to Deuteronomy 27, verse 11. There was the order there that the day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing by the hands of craftsmen, etc., etc. And all the people say, amen. They accept what is being said with the blessings and the curses. And as we've already mentioned, this location is ideal because it's a natural amphitheater. So the people would have been there, all in their big families and clans. Millions of them, about 2 million of them, having all the blessings and the curses being called out to them, and then affirming that they agreed with them and saying, so be it. Amen. From here as well, on Mount Ebal at Shechem, Joshua built an altar to God, and on a plaster pillar of stones, he wrote a copy of the law. Then in Joshua chapter 16 and also in Joshua chapter 21, we're told that the district and region of Shechem was allocated to the tribe of Ephraim when the land was divided up. Then in Joshua 24, at the end of the conquest of Canaan, and just prior to his death, Joshua gathered the whole nation of Israel to Shechem again. And here he reminded them of their previous promise to serve God faithfully, and he reminded them of the curses that would befall them if they did not fulfill this promise and duty. And the people once again promised to faithfully serve God. And then in verse 32 of Joshua 24, we have it recorded that Joseph's bones were buried at Shechem. In Joshua 20, we're also in verse 7, we're told that Shechem was also designated as a city of refuge. And that was probably due to its ease of access, especially for the people who were fleeing in the hill country. And Shechem was one of the three cities of refuge on the west side of the River Jordan, the other two being Kadesh and Hebron. During the time of the judges, Abimelech, son of Gideon, conspired with his maternal family to kill all the other sons of Gideon and to have himself proclaimed king of Shechem. Will you come with me, please, to Judges 9 and verse 5. Verse 5 of Judges 9. And Abimelech went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the son of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, escaped by hiding. And then at Abimelech's coronation, Jophon climbed on Mount Gerizim and shouted a curse on Shechem and its inhabitants for their support for Abimelech and for Abimelech's great sin that he was committing. This curse proved true because after 3 years of Abimelech's rule, the people of Shechem sided with a man called Gaal, who led an uprising against Abimelech. This uprising or revolt was quickly quelled, and in revenge, Abimelech destroyed much of the city of Shechem. Then in 1 Kings chapter 12, we're told that after the death of King Solomon, his son Rehoboam went to Shechem to be crowned king. It was at this time that the northern tribes attempted to seek better terms of taxation and service, using Rehoboam's brother Jeroboam as their spokesperson. Rehoboam followed the naive and the foolish advice of his young advisors rather than listening to the senior advisors that his father had employed and consulted. And due to this discourse that pursued, the 10 northern tribes, under the leadership of Jeroboam, separated from the two southern tribes. And as we know, the kingdom became divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. We're also told in 1 Kings chapter 12 that Jeroboam needed a capital city for the newly formed northern kingdom. As Shechem was the point where the main roads in the hill country area met, those crossroads that we were talking about earlier, then Shechem was a good choice for a capital. Shechem, as we can also see, held great spiritual and historical significance for these descendants of Abraham. And that may have influenced their choice as well to have Shechem as the northern kingdom's capital. In post-exile times, Shechem became an important city for the Samaritans. And they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. According to the historian Josephus, this temple was destroyed in 128 BC. And in 108 BC, the city of Shechem also fell and was partially destroyed when there was a war between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that was a time when the Jews were led by the man John Hyrenius. And as we've already mentioned, in John chapter 4, it records the incidents of Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And that was just outside the city of Shechem. And it was at this time in John chapter 4, we know that the sort of racial hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was intense. And John 4, verse 20 informs us that there was a great argument or rift between the Jews and Samaritans about the true place of worship. Was it in Gerizim or was it Jerusalem? So we can see just from this brief overview that Shechem has a varied and important history. It was a city associated with the great patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, with the great promises that were made. And it also had some less savory events occurring there, like the defilement of Dinah, the slaughter of the Shechemites, and the dividing of the kingdom at the time of Rehoboam. And in my studies, I've come across an interesting point or a link that you may not initially see or feel is that clear and obvious in the authorized version of the Bible. So for the next 10 to 15 minutes, and to conclude our thoughts, I would like us to look at the oak tree that is mentioned at being at Shechem. I want us to look at this in a little bit more detail because I feel this could be an interesting exercise. And from what we will look at, I'm sure exhortation will come out for each one of us, brothers and sisters. So in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, Shechem is identified as being at the Plain of Moreh in the Authorized Version of the Bible. In the RSV, we're told that Shechem is at the Oak of Moreh. And in the NIV, it says Shechem is at the Great Tree of Moreh. Now, this word Moreh means teacher. The Old Testament Hebrew lexicon says Moreh is teacher, and that's confirmed in Strong's Concordance. And so it would therefore imply that this tree of Moreh, or this oak of Moreh, was an oak of teaching, or the teacher's oak. And it probably would have been quite a large and distinctive tree for it to be, and for it to be mentioned, it therefore obviously has some form of significance for us. And we know as well that Abraham's first covenant promise was made to him here, and that he built an altar here at the oak. In Genesis chapter 35, it states that Jacob hid all of the strange gods, all of the idols under the oak tree, which was by Shechem. That's the AV. Under the oak, which was near Shechem in the RSV, and buried them under the oak at Shechem in the NIV. In Joshua 24, verse 26, it tells us that Joshua gathered the people to Shechem to renew the covenant, and he set up a memorial stone. And it says in the it says in the AV that he took a great stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. In the RSV, it says under the oak in the sanctuary of the Lord. And in the NIV, under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. The fourth occasion the oak is mentioned is in Judges 9, verse 6. And this is because when the people of Shechem gather to make Abimelech king, we're told that the people of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered together to make Abimelech king and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. That's the AV. By the oak of the pillar at Shechem in the RSV, and gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem in the NIV. And the pillar that's mentioned was the great memorial stone set up by Joshua under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord, as Joshua 24 said to us. And the fifth occasion when the oak tree is mentioned is in Judges 9 and verse 37. Now, after 3 years of rule, there came a time of discord between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem, and the people of Shechem put their confidence and trust in him. He led this uprising, this revolt against Abimelech, and this uprising was quelled, and it led to the razing to the ground of Shechem. But the interesting point is in verse 37 of Judges 9. This is where Gaal looks out of Shechem's gate during the early morning, and he sees Abimelech's army coming against the city. And he says in the AV, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along the plain of Meonanim." In the RSV, it says, "Look, men are coming down from the center of the land, and from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." And in the NIV, it says, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and the company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree." So, for this tree to be mentioned here, it must also have been a tree that was very well known and sort of had some form of history for the people of Shechem. And it obviously was now a tree that was well known for pagan practice of augury, of divination, part of Baal worship. And the fact that this oak tree is mentioned here as a diviner's oak or a soothsayer's tree, it was so strongly suggests that this tree is already featured in other parts of the scriptures. And therefore, it could well be that this same tree at which Abimelech was proclaimed king, it's the same tree as Abraham's teacher's oak, it's the same tree as Joshua's oak, and it's now a tree that's become known as a diviner's oak or soothsayer's tree. And if this is the case, we can see how the oak tree pointedly shows how God's covenants and his ways have become neglected and corrupted. In the days of the patriarchs, the tree was a point to use to proclaim the true way of serving God, of the promises that had been made, of the burying of idols and trinkets within a household that should not have been there. But now, at this time, Shechem had become totally corrupted. The tree had lost its significance. It had now become part of Baal worship, really. So I think there's great exhortation for us in these points, brothers and sisters. We know, don't we, that this oak tree of Morah, or the teacher's oak, the oak of teaching, is where Abraham built an altar when he was when he first came to Shechem, when he moved down from Haran. And we can see that when we think of it as a teacher's oak or an oak of teaching, we can see how teaching and learning are honourable and profitable occupations which involve careful thought about the application of the subject that's being taught or learned. And the allusion to this process in Genesis 12, where the tree is called the oak of Morah, the teacher's oak, it perhaps is an illustration of the process through which all those who come to God go through. You know, Abraham had been called by God, but no doubt he had plenty to learn about God. He had plenty to learn about God's ways. And when we come to a true understanding of God and his promises and what he expects from us, we too still have to learn and develop our understanding so that we can create within ourselves a better manifestation of God's character. And I think that Abraham was promised the land by the teacher's oak, the oak of Morah, because it was a sign to show him that his pilgrimage was to involve him in a slow and careful process of learning, of developing and applying this learning under the guiding hand of God into his life. And that's got to be the exact same process for each one of us too, because we've been promised a land of inheritance, just like Abraham. And we too need to be learning, maturing in and applying God's ways continually in our pilgrimage. Jacob knew that after the terrible events that occurred at Shechem with his daughter Dinah and the subsequent revenge undertaken by his sons Simeon and Levi, that reforms needed to be made within his household. As Genesis chapter 35 4 states, they, the household, gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. In burying these pagan Aramaean gods and trinkets under the great oak, Jacob was initiating a reform or a change of ways within his household. Likewise, as we come to learn of God, we too have come to a realization that we too need to put reform into our lives. We have all, haven't we, put away and buried our old life, just like the trinkets were buried by the oak at Shechem. We have had to bury, haven't we, all those things which pull us away from the true God. And we have to be doing that continually, putting aside, burying all those things that can pull us away from our service to God. And we know, don't we, at our baptism, symbolically, we showed that we've buried our old way of life, that we've risen as a new creature to a new spiritual life, following God and not the teachings and the idol type ways of the world around us. Then under Joshua, the children of Israel twice renewed their covenant with God at Shechem. And in reciting the law at Shechem, the descendants of Abraham were doing essentially the same thing that their great forefather Abraham had done when he built his altar to God by the oak of Morah, the teacher's oak. In Joshua 24, verse 26, when Joshua calls Israel to Shechem to remind them of their high calling just prior to his death, we are told Joshua took a great stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. The setting up of this stone was a poignant witness to the fact that Israel stood or fell by their obedience to the law of Moses. Israel needed to be continually taught of God, didn't they? They needed to continually learn his ways. They then had to apply those things with a humble heart into their everyday lives. Hence the significance of raising up these memorial stones at the site where Abraham had made his vow to serve God. The reference to the sanctuary of the Lord being by the oak seems to imply that the tabernacle may well have moved to Shechem for this solemn occasion, because at this time the tabernacle was normally kept in Shiloh. And perhaps we see further spiritual applications in the sanctuary being mentioned here next to the oak tree. Perhaps we're being told that in learning of God, we too have a great sanctuary and a refuge. In times of need and trouble, we can confidently look to those things we've learned about our Heavenly Father. And we know definitely that God is with us. He's directing our paths. He is our sanctuary. He is our refuge if we put our total trust into him. And then in Judges and Kings, we see how less honourable and more man-led thinking brought about events that had serious consequences for the Jews. Over time, the true purpose of the teacher's oak, the oak of Moreh at Shechem, had been lost. Rather than it signifying the need to learn of God and to vow lives of service, the people forgot the true spiritual significance of what the oak had meant to Abraham, Jacob, and Joshua. Instead, it looks like it had become associated with divination, sorcery, and idol worship. And there is warning here for each one of us, brothers and sisters. Over time, we can become affected by the influences and the tolerances of the world and the thinking of man. We can allow the subtle influences of the world to pull us away from God. Our service, our commitment, and our adherence to the true doctrines can, and sadly sometimes do, become diluted. We may end up serving out of habit rather than serving with a humble heart and truly appreciating everything spiritually that has been done for us. So, the oak tree, I think, has many, many lessons for us. It's mentioned at least on five occasions, an oak tree at Shechem. If it is the same tree, and I believe it is, then it really holds all of what Shechem was about. The promises made to the patriarchs, children of Israel renewing those promises and vows, the sort of reformation that's required within households and clans to serve God faithfully by burying the old way of life, as Jacob buried all the trinkets and the idols and that were and the earrings that were associated with Aramaean worship. And also as well, it shows how things can become corrupted, how things can become more man-led thinking rather than God-led thinking. Just like we see the oak tree was a diviner's oak at the time when Abimelech came to raise Shechem to the ground. So I hope that you've found what we've looked at together about Shechem interesting. I know that I learned a great deal from what I've looked at. And to me now, the spiritual importance of Shechem is now truly appreciated. Before, it was just a name to me. It was a place where things occurred, but not a place I really knew that much about. But now I see it as a place of great spiritual value. And to finish, I want to leave one final thought with you. Now, as we have seen, Shechem is intimately involved with God's covenant to his people. It was a place of learning about God. The oak of Moreh, the oak of teaching, the teacher's oak. It was also a place of promise and hope, the promises that were made to Abraham. And it was a place of blessing and cursing. And we have to ensure that in our lives, we truly learn about God, that we apply his and his son's teaching in all aspects of our lives. For, like the children of Israel, we have promised to serve God and to do it faithfully. And God has promised us an eternal inheritance. We are heirs to those promises made to Abraham. And when we think about it, what a great blessing that is. But if we neglect our service, then we can be certain that the curse will befall us, just as it did the Israelites. We know, don't we, that our God is merciful. He is gracious. But we should never forget that he is also a God of righteous judgment. So may we all learn to live aright in God's sight. May we learn what has been written for us in the scriptures. Because as we know, these lessons here are in the scriptures are often lessons of warning. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, all these things are written for our learning. So may we heed the lessons that we can learn from Shechem, and may we also heed all the many lessons that we can learn each and every day as we read God's word. Thank you.
Well, on your behalf, brothers and sisters, I'd like to thank Brother Andrew for the comprehensive look at the place Shechem, and the very interesting thoughts at the end about the oak there at Shechem, and especially thank him for being prepared to do his subject this evening after the sort of one or two setbacks he's had over the last week and a half. So thank you for that, Brother Andrew. But we do have some time left, so if anyone either on the Zoom wants to make any comments or ask any questions, please do so. And if anyone in the hall would like to do the same, if they could come forward to the microphone, please, so that we can all hear their comments or their questions.
Oh, Brother Andrew, thank you very much for your thoughts on Shechem, particularly the latter part, as Brother Kevin said. I wonder actually if you wouldn't mind emailing me your address notes on the oak, the teacher's oak, because I'd not explored that much. And it was lovely how you said, obviously, Shechem is the place where God first promises the land, and he promises it not to Abraham, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, at the place of the teacher's oak. It was a lovely thought. Thanks for that, Andrew. To view Shechem, and this kind of emerged in all that Andrew was saying, is that in Scripture it's very much presented to us as the place of decision. It's the place where you make your decisions. And it starts off as the place of a wrong decision, as Brother Andrew was telling us, with Dinah, who removed the separation that her father had put in place with Shechem, because when Jacob gets there, he pitches his tent a little way off from Shechem, but then she goes out to see the daughters of the land. So it's a wrong decision. And then Jacob tries to reverse that when he buries all the false gods under the oak there, the strange gods that the house of the faithful, who haven't proved so faithful, have acquired to themselves. And an interesting thought, Andrew, I don't know if you thought about this, but when Jacob sends his son Joseph to see whether it be well with his brethren, they're at Shechem. When Joseph gets there, they've moved on from Shechem, and a man finds Joseph wandering in a field. And it's a bit strange, because the word wandering just means to wander about. It's a bit directionless, and you think, what's he doing? And it's been suggested that there might have been a worry in his mind that his brothers had dug up the strange gods. You know, this was their character. There would have been considerable wealth, no doubt, in those strange gods that were buried. And was he wandering, looking for signs that the soil had been disturbed and they'd gone back to the strange gods? And that then becomes the place where, as you showed us, God does a kind of worked example of what the law is, where half the tribe stand on Mount Gerizim to bless, half stand on Mount Ebal to curse, and they are called upon to choose either the blessing or the cursing. And then at the very end of the law, God returns to that idea when he says, finally, in Deuteronomy 30, at the end of the law, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. I've set before you in the law, just like I set blessings and cursings before you at Shechem." And he says, in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing," going back to Shechem. "Therefore, choose life." You know, so Shechem is the place to choose, to make the right decision, to put the strange gods in the earth where they belong, and to choose life, the blessings of Mount Gerizim. So it's the place of decision in Scripture, and that really came out in what Brother Andrew was going through this evening. I'd like to say more, but I'll stop now so others can. But yeah, Brother Andrew, if you wouldn't mind emailing me your notes, that would be appreciated.
Yeah, I can do that for you.
Just a little interesting note, it doesn't really add anything to what Andrew has said, but in that Deuteronomy 27, where you've got Gerizim and Ebal, the blessing and if not the cursing, those who stand on Gerizim to bless are all the children of Leah and Rachel, whereas those who stand on the Mount Ebal to curse are the children of Zilpah and Bilhah, the maidservants of those two particular women.
Kevin, am I able to speak now?
Yes, carry on, Jeff, carry on.
Okay, thank you, Brother Kevin. Thank you, Brother Andrew. Fascinating. Shechem comes up such a lot. It is a fascinating place. Two or three things that may seem all at random, but at least they've got Shechem involved one way or another. He always seems a place of contention. I take fully what you said earlier and what Sam underlined about being a place of decision, but it's also somewhere where it's not always secure in Israel's possession. For Abraham to build an altar, I think he must have paid some money. And that comes out in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's speech, I think we'll find. But when it gets to the days of Jacob, he has to go and pay for it again. And at the end of Genesis 48, you may not notice it because it's hidden in the AV. It may be clearer in a modern translation. I haven't checked. But Genesis 48, verse 22, Israel, in other words, Jacob, blesses Joseph and says, "Moreover, I've given to thee one portion above my brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." And the word portion there is Shechem. In the Hebrew, it's Shechem. So that's why Joseph is buried at Shechem, because it was a special blessing that Jacob had promised to him. Interesting, in that same verse, as I say, it's hidden in the AV, it just says, I've given thee one portion, when it's really, I've given thee Shechem. It says, I took it out of the hand of the Amorite on my sword and with my bow. We've got no record of it. No record of that as a historical event, nothing at all. So it just adds to the intrigue of the place, that's all. I don't think we're going to get any great spiritual import out of it now, but it's a place where it's not secure in many ways, and even the patriarchs have struggled to maintain a foothold there. And that may be interesting later on. You talked about the place being the tree and a place of teaching under the tree. It's interesting, it's come up more than once while we've been in Ireland the last couple of weeks, although I've heard it before. But in the days of the British oppression of the Irish and so on, and crushing the Catholic faith, whether it be Cromwell and others, it don't matter. What they used to do, they used to meet under trees in Ireland for their worship. And I say, I'm looking at Helen, she's nodding with me. We had that come up a couple of times this last week or two. So that's something that seems to run through. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have the Baal worship in all its sordid, horrible stuff that we surely do get later on in Scripture. But the idea of them to meet because there's no building under a tree is quite right. Which brings me on to the next point, is that Deborah, when we're introduced to her, she's in a place between Ramah and Bethel, and she meets and gives her judgment under a palm tree. It's called the palm tree of Deborah. And what I find fascinating about that, in the light of what you said tonight, I hadn't really thought about it until you were speaking tonight, Andrew. So, I mean, it just shows you how iron sharpeneth iron, really, and it helps. Why wasn't she at Shechem? Because she's in the land of Ephraim. It's not that far away. But it may say something about the problems at Shechem, even in her generation. So she's somewhere else. And it's amazing that she's, when we read of it, she's toward Bethel. And Jacob had to move from Shechem to Bethel. So there's maybe something there that I hadn't thought of before as to why Deborah's there. And finally, very quickly, we read in John's Gospel, in John 4, right at the beginning of that chapter, speaking of the Master, it says, he must needs go through Samaria. Then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, and so on. He must needs. And I think the whole incident with the woman at well is a putting right the events of Genesis 34. Because at the end of Genesis 34, Jacob, in his fear, I think he's petrified, he says, we are now a stink amongst these peoples because of what you lads have done. We're a stink, he actually says that. And he's frightened, and God has to reassure him. But when the Lord goes to Shechem, the peoples of Shechem come out and say, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that he is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. So it's a complete turning around. So Shechem's associated with the massacre, and that's what it was. There's no way of putting it any better. It was a massacre perpetrated by Israel. The Lord Jesus turns it all the way around, and the people call him the Saviour of the world.
Thank you very much for that, Brother Jeff. Anyone else wish to make any comments? Just what a little bit of what Jeff says, to the best of my knowledge, and please tell me if I'm wrong, in that conversation that takes place at Shechem by the well, and the Lord is teaching the Samaritans, that's the first time he actually tells someone that he is the Messiah. Because the woman says, you know, I know whatever else I may have got wrong, I know Messiah is going to come. And he says to her, I am he. And then when she goes back and tells the people, and as Jeff said, they come back and say, now we know, not because of what you've told us, because we've heard it from his own lips as well. So if anybody else has got anything to say, please shout out now. Okay, thank you very much. Again, to those who've contributed, and to Brother Andrew. We're going to close in a moment with him 287, after which Brother Sam will offer our concluding prayer. Just one or two announcements. Next week, instead of the question time, I don't think there's been many questions, if any at all, submitted. So we're going to have another one of Brother John Owen's videos on the screen, as it were, from a series that he did on Hezekiah at the UK CYC. But I'm not sure whether it's part three or four, but it's one of the talks that Brother John Owen did. Just to let you know that Brother Martin Bullen should have been presiding this evening, but he had news that his mother has suffered a mini stroke. So that's why Brother Martin isn't with us this evening. So our thoughts and prayers are obviously with Brother Martin, and particularly with his mother and Martin's brother Paul. That's all the news we have at the moment about that. And hopefully I'm not talking out of turn, but Mark and Gail just told me before the meeting started that Brother Alan Clark of Daventry fell asleep yesterday. Is that right? Yesterday. Apparently he was up in Preston doing fraternal or a Sunday or whatever he was doing. Went to the ABs and then sort of promptly went to bed, I think, last night and just fell asleep. Some years ago, for quite a number of years, Brother Alan was a faithful servant of the Ecclesia here at Coventry East. So our thoughts and prayers are with his wife and all the family. So we'll close, as I say, in prayer through Brother Sam, after we've sung together hymn 287. The Saviour comes, his advent's nigh, he soon will leave the throne on high, and coming back to earth again, will reign for God and dwell with men. Hymn 287.
Most gracious and loving Father in heaven, we come to you now in prayer through our Lord Jesus Christ with thankful hearts for the blessing that we've been afforded this night. We thank you, Father, that we've been able to come together to this place or online to hear the word of your grace and to sing your praises and to spend time with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We recognize this is a blessing not afforded to or enjoyed by thousands on this earth in other countries. And so we thank you for this great privilege. And Father, we've heard about our brothers and sisters going through difficult times this night. And we pray for your blessing upon our brother Martin and Paul and their mum, that your healing hand will be upon her, that you'll be with those who are mourning at this time, that you will give them comfort. We pray that you will be with our sister Judith and her husband Nick, with his health too. And we thank you all the more then, Father, that we've been able to rejoice together tonight as we've heard your word and spent time with our brother Andrew, listening to it being expounded. And we thank you, Father, for the rich pictures that we've seen of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That there was on the Mount of Curse an altar built of stones and inscribed with your word, just as your dear son entered the arena of the curse, the word made flesh, and by his obedience has redeemed us from that curse. So help us, Father, with Joshua and with the faithful to stand in that place and choose life, to take the strange gods which accumulate in our lives and bury them in the earth where they belong and make our journey to your house. May that journey soon, Father, come to completion and your Son come in radiant glory and find us faithfully waiting for him on that day. Please hear, Father, our prayer and our thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, Brian, how are you doing? Oh, you've got to be unmuted. It won't work without pressing that button.
Yeah, I hear Jeff.
Right.
Right. Yeah, it's good to have you back from Ireland, Jeff.
It's good to
Is Kenton there yet?
Good to be. Oh, is Kenton there now?
Kenton and Sam are here, yes.
Oh,
And
wonderful.
we're looking forward to seeing as many as we can on Saturday. Sorry to hear about Martin and his mum.
Yeah.
Very sad. Yeah.
Yeah.
Lovely sister.
Yeah. I don't know if Andrew's still there, but I really enjoyed that class. It's good. It's
Yes, first rate.
Gets you thinking.
Yeah. 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 Very good. Very good.
Well, it's just,
thank you.
When it's right. The same tree, actual yeah. Same tree, the matter of debate, because whilst olive trees can live for, I reckon, 1,000 years, maybe getting towards 2,000 years, an olive tree, I'm not sure whether an oak, I mean, English oaks, at any rate, last about 400 or 500. One.
I don't think it's the same sort of oak as we know. In some other versions, it's the terebinth tree, which is a derivative of the family, but not as majestic as such as ours.
Yeah. But also, quite often, you get one tree replaced with the next generation anyway. Yeah.
No, that's it. But then there's so many different thoughts that can come into your head about Shechem, and you forget all the different things that occurred there.
Yeah, it is fascinating. I always feel sorry for Jacob because he goes back there and he's going there because he's mindful of his grandfather. And I don't think we've got any reference to Isaac going to Shechem. I may be wrong.
It's hard
to believe Isaac didn't go there, but for sure
we have no record.
And it's the first place in the land of promise where an altar was built. Yep. So, and it's in the heart of the land, as you described in terms of geography. So Abraham gets into the heart of the land, and then he builds that altar. And I say from Acts chapter 7, it's obvious he's had to pay money for it. It's only Stephen tells us that. It's one of those, it's lovely. So I say, Jacob goes back there after all his problems and all his difficulties with his brother and all that. And he goes there and he builds that altar, as you said, and he calls it, what was it,
Eloah. The God of Israel.
Yeah. And it's a sense of triumph about that, Andrew, isn't it?
There is.
I'm back here.
Yeah.
I'm back here.